Good morning, everyone. Glad you are joining us for worship this morning. Before we dive into our sermon time, our worship through the Word, a couple of announcements for your awareness and participation. The first is that our facility manager, Bob Shills, informed me this past week that he is going to be stepping down. He has a chance to increase his role at Edina Realty, which was his other job, and has decided to invest in that, and sadly that will leave us without a facility manager, which is a big job, and it's a very unsung job. I don't know, many of you may not even know Bob because he's not here on a Sunday morning, but he takes care of maintenance, custodial work, all of our contracts for outside groups, taking care of anything that goes wrong with the building. So if you do know Bob or want to thank him over the next couple weeks for the job he has done, I would invite you to do so, to drop him a note or something. There's a box out off by the office that he looks at for maintenance requests and things like that. If he were to get encouraging notes in there instead of desires to get something done, I think that would make his day. But just also for your awareness, we will be looking at different modes for that job, whether we're going to split it up, whether we're asking people within the congregation to do various aspects of that job. I just want you to be aware that there may be changes in that facility management piece coming. So if you ever have needs about the building, come to the office and we will take care of those needs for you. The other thing is, as you can see on the screen, now that we are into February, this is our month that we have, over the last 5 years, entered into a time of fasting and prayer together. It is really an incredible time. It is a time that I know many people have really heard from God in a new way, maybe entered into your Christian faith in a way that you haven't before. And we are going to continue that that practice this year. We're going to enter into 3 weeks, 21 days worth of fasting and prayer together. And because it is 2020, and because that phrase, 2020, reminds me of vision, that I want to be our theme as we fast and pray together, as we look to God for what His vision is for our lives as individuals and for the life of this church. That's my hope, is as we enter into a time of fasting together, we will be looking for what God has in store for us. Because we are called to fasting, and it is a practice that the Christian church is not very good at, and I want us to get better. This is an opportunity we have to really connect with the heart of God in a way that you may not do on a regular basis. I would encourage you to do it regularly, maybe monthly, but this is an opportunity for us to join together, to support each other, to encourage each other, to be pursuing the heart of God together. I want to read for us Psalm 63 this morning. And just as I read, as you see it up on the screen, I want you to notice the psalmist here, David, is asking for God's heart, asking for His presence. He doesn't use the word vision, but it might as well be in there. He's asking for more of God in a way that he says even food won't satisfy the way God satisfies. That, I hope, is our understanding of why we fast together. And I want us to fast with this kind of attitude in mind. He says, "O God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." That's my desire for us during this time of fasting, is that our souls collectively would just cling to God, that we would pursue His vision for us. Now, how do we go about this? This is something that we can undertake. Usually, traditionally, a fast is from food. And the reason for that is that twofold, primarily. Food is essential for life. If you're not eating, you're not going to live very long. But Secondly, when we miss out on those meals, when we miss out on that life-giving aspect of food, our body lets us know, doesn't it? We get hungry. We have hunger pangs. That's our body saying, I think it's time to eat. I think it's time to nourish the body. And if we take one meal away from food, maybe it's one meal for the whole week, maybe it's a couple times during the week, I'm going to leave that up to you in the safety of what you know to be good for yourself. But if we enter into that and take that hour of eating time, half an hour, whatever it might be for you on a regular basis, and when you notice those hunger pangs, all of a sudden you say, oh, I need to pray. I need to connect with God. This is substituting something even better than food for our souls. Now, it doesn't have to be food, and there may be those of you out there for whom staying away from food is not a good idea. Again, that's between you and your doctor, your own health. There are many things in life that we enter into. There are many things that take a place of primacy in our lives. Maybe it's your morning coffee. Maybe on the way to work you have a tendency to just drive through Starbucks or Caribou, grab that big latte and head off to work. What if you skipped that for a week? What if you skipped it for 3 weeks? What would that do? I don't know. But what if you found out? What if you found out if God could substitute in for a morning coffee? What if God could substitute in for your afternoon TV? What if God could substitute in for your morning talk shows? What if God took the place of an afternoon snack, a little sugary sweetness in the middle of your day? What if God stepped in? And what if we set those things aside that we usually invest in during the day? What if we gave that time to God instead? That's what I'm asking us to do. And I didn't just encourage you, write something down. Find an accountability partner, whether it's somebody in your family, whether it's somebody in the church here. You could even take that card that you find in your bulletin with space for prayer requests or things. If you want somebody in the office, even myself, to know what you're doing so we can ask you how it's going, write it down. Maybe pin it to your mirror. Maybe do something that would let you understand this is something special. This is something set apart for the next 21 days. Not that you have to do it every day, but over the course of the next 21 days, take a day a week. Take 2 days. Take 4 days. Take all 21 if it's something maybe that you can see yourself giving up for that length of time. But see what God can do. And just as a final reminder for us, put it up on the screen. In the words, FAST, this is what we're about. First and foremost, we are focusing on God. This is our primary purpose here. We are focusing on God. We are focusing on His glory above our own. We are focusing on what He is calling us to. We might be focusing on those areas of life that He is asking us to confess and give up. But we are focusing on God. The A says we abstain from food, from sugar, from caffeine, from TV, from radio, whatever it is. We abstain from those things. And S, we substitute it in with prayer. As soon as you get that click in your head that says, oh, it's time to fill in the blank. Oh, I should check Facebook for something. Oh, I should go have my morning cup of coffee. Substitute in for a time of prayer, even 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour. What can that do for your life? And then that T says, we will taste and see that God is good. As much nourishment as food will give our bodies, I pray this time of fasting and prayer together will nourish our souls. And we'll have opportunity in 3 weeks to kind of share some of those reports of what God has spoken to us, what God has drawn us into, how He has moved in our lives. So I encourage you in each aspect of that. With that, let me pray for us as we step into God's Word and ask His encouragement in our souls as we step into this time of prayer and fasting together. Would you bow with me? Lord Jesus, this is a time I come to every year with kind of equal parts anticipation and dread. Because this can be, Lord, a hard time when we give things up. I want to pray over everybody in this room, Heavenly Father, that You would be the one to fill in what feels lacking. as we give things up, as we set a meal aside or something that we are, dare I use the word, addicted to, as we set those things aside, God, I pray you would flood us with your Spirit to show us that you are sufficient for our needs, that in every aspect of life you are not only sovereign, but you are in control and will provide for us as your children. God, I want to pray for your encouragement in our hearts as we undertake this together to pursue you more clearly, to see you. Father, draw us to your heart. I want to offer it to you. And now, Lord, as we step into your word together, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew this morning, would you open that to our hearts as well? May we see your face today in a new way, I pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, this week, I think I've driven my family a little nuts. And that is because I have been singing the song We Three Kings of Orient Are pretty much nonstop over the last probably a week and a half at this point. It's stuck in my head. That's the story we're addressing this morning. So it's been what I've been thinking about. And as much as I sing Christmas carols well in advance of almost anyone else, I generally don't go past January. But here we are in February. I'm still singing that in my head. But as much as I've been driving them nuts with the tune, I have been driving myself nuts with the lyrics. I thought about titling this sermon this morning, Lies My Christmas Carols Told Me. You get three in this title alone. We three kings of Orient are. We don't know there were three of them. They probably weren't kings, and it's really doubtful they came from the Orient. But ultimately, I titled today's message, King of the Jews. When the wise men came to Jerusalem, that's what they were seeking. They were going about the streets, maybe even up to the palace itself, asking this question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? This is who we are seeking. And our response to that question, who is the King of the Jews? How do we respond to the King of the Jews? Our response to this idea is absolutely essential to our lives. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. What we have in this story, and those of you who go through the Christmas story every year, as we tend to do, it will probably be very familiar. But what we have in this story is a sequence of responses to the birth of Jesus, who, as the wise men will declare, has been born King of the Jews. In a few short verses, we see three very different responses to the birth of Jesus. It's as though Matthew is almost offering us a choice in this passage. How are we going to view this Messiah? So let's take a look together. Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod summoned the wise men secretly, ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So after listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, the most obvious response here is that of the Magi. They are the actors here, the wise men of this passage. They have come to worship him. They have come to worship Jesus, who has been born King of the Jews. Now, this really is the only account of the Magi, of the wise men, that we have in Scripture. And it doesn't really give a lot of those details. So first we question, who were these Magi whose worship that we are examining today? Who were these wise men that have come to worship Jesus? Well, this name Magi comes from the original Greek. It's magoi. It's the same word that forms the basis for our general English words, magic or magician. And the traditions that refer to them as wise men, it places them in the country of Persia during the time of Daniel in the Old Testament. Now, the Magi of that time, they were very well educated. They were generally used as counselors to the kings. Daniel himself impressed these Magi very much in his days in the Old Testament. Now, this Christmas song that we are familiar with, it calls them the three kings. The number three actually comes from the gifts they bring, gold and frankincense and myrrh. But it doesn't actually give a number. How many of these wise men, how many of these Magi came on this journey? We don't know. There's nothing to suggest there were only three. Some traditions actually number them as many as 12 that came to visit Jesus. Now, whether they were kings or not, we don't really know, but they were most likely well off by virtue of the expensive gifts they brought, and they were probably of some sort of nobility. And we get that because they were able to get in to see King Herod with relative ease, and you don't get to see the king if you're a nobody. So we see that they were probably of a nobility, no matter where they were from, probably in the country of Persia, modern-day Iran, if you want to put it on our current map. But these were the people that God chose to welcome his son into the world. I'm always intrigued by who God chooses to announce the birth of the Savior. You look through the various Christmas stories, he chose a girl that no one would look twice at to actually bear his son. He chose to send his angels to shepherds, these lowest of the low in that society. Nobody wanted to be around shepherds. But here in this tale, we see that he chose highly educated, probably pagan astrologers from far to the east to worship his son. And we look at that with a little crook in our eyebrow. Why pagan astrologers? They're used to looking for the signs of the heavens, and in fact, God spoke to them in that way. Whatever this star was, and we don't really know, it could be a conjunction of existing stars and planets. Some people say it was a joining of the planet Jupiter and the planet Saturn in a certain constellation that stood for Israel and royalty. That could be it. It could be a supernatural shining of God's glory just in the middle of the sky. It could be a comet. It could be a supernova that was listed in, I believe that was in 7 BC. So somewhere in these days and years around Jesus' birth, we see a variety of things that the star could have been, but however it existed, God used it to speak to these Gentiles, to inform them that something incredible had happened. And their response was equally incredible, that they would pack up and travel hundreds of miles over many, many months to see exactly what has happened that God has now told them about. That this king has been born and they want to come and they want to worship him. We don't know exactly why, but it just goes to show that God's call can go out to anybody, anywhere. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is or your history. It doesn't matter the things you've done. God can reach out and welcome you in. All that matters is that God is the one who calls. And the Magi we see here, they respond if we look in verses 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is the Greek saying it's exponential. Their great joy has expounded. They rejoiced exceedingly. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. This is the response that the call of God brought out of these men. They fell down and they worshiped this baby Jewish boy. Even given all their wisdom and all their wealth, they worshiped him. If you look at any nativity scene that we put out at Christmas time, it's usually all kind of inclusive in that stable there. You've got the Mary and Joseph figures standing over the manger with loving looks on their face. You got shepherds and sheep to one side, and then generally speaking, you've got the three kings bearing gifts off to the other side. Now again, this is what we traditionally see. It doesn't bear any resemblance to reality. The words here actually say they went into the house where the child was born, not into the stable where the baby was. Jesus was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 to 2 years old at this point. But every of those nativity scenes, they have these three kings. They're standing there. They're holding their little boxes. It would be a very different scene if we portrayed it the way the text says, that when they walk in, they fell down and worshiped this child. What would those scenes look like if we had three kings bowing down with their faces to the floor in front of this baby? But that's exactly the worship they brought. That is exactly the worship that they offered to this new king, a very responsive kind of worship. Now, the Magi's response to God's entry into their lives, this is nothing short of remarkable. I mean, even given that God used this language of the stars to speak to them as they would understand it, these are men that they left everything to go on a journey where they didn't even know really the end goal. It ended up probably taking them about a year, but they couldn't know that in advance. They had to pack up and be ready for whatever this journey would hold. They only knew that they were looking for a king, and they were prepared to do whatever it took to find him. Now, the song, we talk about, again, three kings. The pictures that we see, if we put them up, they suggest there's just three men riding a camel across the desert. It's very picturesque. But in reality, it was probably more in the neighborhood of 300 people in a giant caravan across the desert journeys. I mean, if they truly were kings or even nobles, or even if they were just wealthy, these are not men that would set out on a months-long journey all by themselves. They would have been accompanied by servants. They would have had soldiers to protect them, a caravan for supplies. They probably brought their families along on a journey they didn't know the timing of. These were men that were prepared to put their whole lives on hold for what God was speaking into them. They were ready to set everything aside and did for this period, about a year to get there perhaps, maybe a year to get back. We don't even know how long their lives were interrupted because of the call of God. But they followed. They desired that word. They desired that call. And they invested in it and into this worship of the baby boy Jesus. Now compare that response. Compare that willingness to follow where God has called and where God is leading them, even if they didn't know the exact ending of it. Compare that kind of response to the response that we see from Herod's priests and scribes in the text. I mean, we've got this worshipful response from Gentile astrologers coming from far away. Do we get the same kind of response from priests and scribes that are local to the nation that has been promised this king? Men who were Jews who were supposed to be watching for the Messiah? Because when the Magi come in, they're able to quote them chapter and verse. They look back in the prophets. Micah 5 verse 2, it says, "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." These priests, these scribes, they could tell Herod the king, they could tell the Magi exactly where the Messiah was expected to be born. But even with this strange occurrence, with these men who have said, this time is now, the stars are saying this king has been born. Bethlehem from Jerusalem is about 6 miles away. And these men, these learned men who knew the scriptures, who knew the prophets, who knew God's promises, could not be bothered to go and see. They couldn't even go the 6 miles it would take them to get to Bethlehem. It is so possible to have a mental grasp on the truth, to understand even God's word in the scriptures, and then in your heart, you just can't care less. It's possible to hold those two things in, to believe in God and yet to not follow him or not care about his impact in your life in any way, shape, or form. And these men, these scribes, these priests, these are the ones who are supposed to stand up for God's people, to watch for the Messiah, to watch for where God is leading, to listen for his voice, and to say, people of Israel, we need to follow God this way. We need to do what he is calling us to do. That was their job. And they couldn't be bothered to get out of their chairs to walk 6 miles to see what God was doing in this little town of Bethlehem. Their response was one of just plain old indifference. This day is going to be just like the next day, which is just going to be like the next. They just don't care what God is doing. Our response is such an essential part of our worship. We can get so numb sometimes with head knowledge that we actually forget to do anything about it. We forget to let that head knowledge have an impact on our hearts. We forget to let God's word act itself out in our lives. The Magi, in this case, they remind me of Abraham, their response. We see God's call on Abraham's life in Genesis 12. We're just out of the blue. It says, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred, your father's house, to a land I will show you. Abraham, I need you to uproot yourself. Whatever you have going, I need you to get up and leave. But then the promises, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was his promise to him. But he had to get up and go to go get it. In order to fulfill this promise that God was laying out in front of him, Abraham had to get up and take his family and go. The Magi did the same thing. In order to see the king that God had told them about in this star, they had to get up and go. They had to get up and move and respond and potentially even sacrifice their time, their wealth. I mean, Abraham follows. He gets up and goes. He doesn't know this God who has called him out of the blue. This is not the God he was used to worshiping. He doesn't know God's power. He's just a simple pagan man making a great living with his family and friends in a pagan town. But now he hears God's voice. And he gets up and he goes to where this unknown God will lead him. And so in this question, we see ourselves reflected. Are we willing to do this? Is this the kind of response that we're willing to make? Are we willing to sacrifice what we have going, this life that we have living, our jobs or our families or our communities? Are we willing to leave that behind if that's what God is asking us to do? Are we willing to follow where God leads? Or like the scribes and the priests, are we going to get stuck just 6 miles from the end? The other thing I want to say about the Magi's worship in this passage is how sacrificial it was in light of this get up and go mentality. That they would leave everything behind for months, years at a time. But we look again at verses 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down again. They fell down to worship him. I mean, these wealthy men, men of power, men of influence, here they are on their faces bowing to a child no more than two. We've got some two-year-olds in our church family here. Would you imagine yourself going and bowing down to a two-year-old? In a culture that was defined in many important ways by honor and shame, these men were willing to shame themselves, to prostrate themselves before this child that they knew was going to be king. They humbled themselves, saying that he was a king far above whatever they had achieved in life. They took everything they were and they sacrificed it in that moment to Jesus, to the king God had shown them. We compare this again with the response of King Herod when he found out about this new king on the block. Now Herod, this is Herod the Great, if you know your history. Herod was a nasty piece of work. Herod was an awful, awful man. He was paranoid. He was suspicious, partly because, I believe, he knew he wasn't supposed to be on the throne of Israel. He wasn't supposed to be king at all. Herod was Edomian, meaning he was of the bloodline of Esau, if you go back into the Old Testament. Not the royal bloodline, but the other brother. But Herod struck a deal with Rome that put him on the throne as their puppet. Rome was in charge, and Herod was their vassal. So he was an illegitimate ruler who only took the throne by bringing in foreign powers to rule over Israel. So no wonder he was paranoid. No wonder he thought the people were out to get him, because they kind of were. They didn't want him there. But because he was so paranoid, he didn't hesitate to remove any potential rivals to the throne, even from his own family. Nobody was safe from King Herod. He had at least two of his own wives killed for plotting against him, or so he thought. Killed off three of his sons because they were setting themselves up to be rivals for his throne. He drowned his chief priest at one point and then threw a lavish funeral just so nobody would suspect that he himself had had him killed. Just to prove his awful personality, as he suspected that he wasn't well-liked among the people of Israel, he came to the end of his life and brought a number of men and families, influential people in the society, into Jerusalem, so that when he died, he said, these men would all be put to death, so that there would at least be somebody in Israel who would mourn his passing. This is the king. This is who is ruling Israel at this time. And in our passage this morning, we see this same willingness to lie and cheat and kill others to stay on the top. It says, verses 7 and 8, Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Didn't really want people to know what he was about, that there was another potential king, a potential threat to his rule. He ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, parenthesis, lying through his teeth, go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. This is Herod's response, is to fight against what God has going here. Herod thinks he has a great thing going. He thinks he knows where the power lies, and he thinks he knows what he has to do to keep it. So he didn't respond to this news with worship. He didn't even respond with indifference like his scribes. He sees this prophecy fulfilled right in front of him, decides he wants no part of it, he wants no part of God, and he's going to do his own thing despite the news, despite what God is telling him. Herod would do literally anything to stay in power, killing family members, paranoid plots, taking the lives of many others. So he went so far in this instance as to have all the little boys in this area killed, 2 years old and younger. We see it in verse 16. We'll look at it a little bit more next week. But it says, Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This was from the merest hint that there was a baby out there, a baby who one day might take his throne away from him. I mean, Herod was in his, I believe, 60s or 70s at this point. He was really old, especially for this day and age. He was not going to last long on the throne, and here he is fearing for a baby that might take his place. There's nobody more opposite in this story than the Magi to Herod. These are two utter different responses. The Magi heard and responded to God's voice with this self-sacrifice, with worship and response to him, giving up months of their lives to seek out and worship this little king, giving him costly gifts to honor him of gold and expensive incense and myrrh, expensive spices. These are men who fell on their faces to worship this child. Herod didn't see any of this. Herod was so blind by his own wealth, his own power. But true worship is the giving up of self in order to honor the king. And we know, we read in this story, God uses the sacrifice of the Magi. And in this case, when Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they escape Herod by running down to Egypt, they're going to have these sacrificial gifts of money to live on for a time, even a couple of years. Some scholars believe they were down in Egypt there. They had gold to live on. God provided for his son even in that way. continuing to use that sacrificial worship of the Magi. So these are our three responses. We look at this morning. We've got the wise men. We've got their worshipful response, their sacrifice of money, of time, their treasures to come find and honor this baby born as king. And in that response, we see God's heart for the Gentile nations. Jesus doesn't just come for the people of Israel. Jesus comes for all the nations. Jesus comes for all peoples if we only respond. But they also stand in stark contrast to the people of Israel, the ones who should be anticipating, who should be expecting this king to appear. Then we have Herod's response on the other end of the spectrum, who is so invested in himself, he doesn't have room for anybody else, including God. Willing to do whatever it takes to be his own master, he is willing to fight God tooth and nail. He will kill dozens of children in order to maintain a fraction of power and wealth in his world. We see Herod, we know where he stands with God, just shaking his fist at him. But then in between are these scribes and Pharisees. They don't get much but a mention in this passage. And yet I think this is the most dangerous position, this wishy-washy middle position, the position of indifference. These scribes, these teachers of the law, these priests, they look really good. They look really religious. They look like they have it all together. They know their Bibles. They know their scriptures. They can even go and find where these prophecies are pointing. They have all the smarts in the world ready to seek out what God has said. If there's a question in those pages, they can answer it, but it doesn't actually affect their life in any meaningful way. And they find out the Messiah had been born, likely only a few miles away. They couldn't be bothered. They couldn't be bothered. These are the kind of people, they know about God, but they don't really know God. And that's a response I think we can see around us quite often. People who might have grown up in the church and have just stopped going because it's not pertinent to their lives anymore. People who just assume they're Christian because they've always been Christian. America's a Christian nation after all, right? Or people who think, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I believe that God exists. I think I'm pretty well set. But for all these people, Jesus doesn't actually make a difference in their lives. Their beliefs are not motivating them to any kind of meaningful action. Their faith doesn't drive them to obedience. Their love for God just is non-existent. Their mind, their head doesn't connect in any way to their heart. They know God, but it just doesn't matter. And it's in this story we're invited to find ourselves in it. We're invited to look at these three responses and then look at our hearts and see, where are we in this? And truth be told, it's not just this story. Matthew is going to confront us with these kind of responses, these kind of mindsets in Jesus' life over and over again. We're going to see people that worship him with heart and mind and soul and strength. They are dedicated to him, and it changes their life. We're going to see people who are so dead set against him that they are willing to put Jesus to death. And then we've got these people in the middle who just don't care. They blow with the winds of change, and whoever's in power, we're going to go and we're going to listen to that kind of person. And ultimately, those people who cannot follow Christ, who cannot sacrifice, who cannot worship with their lives, they are going to be just as lost as those who spend their lives shaking the fist at God. Because God just doesn't make a difference in their life. They just don't care. So where do you fall? We are invited to look at this story and see ourselves. Where do you fall? God wants us to know through his word, through his working in the world, that he is in charge. He will even, as in this story, use the stars of heaven to show us that his way will win out. But here's the deal. God's power is not a power over people to crush them underfoot. God's power in the world right now is a power under to lift us up to bring us to the place where he wants us to be. And that's not a power the world readily recognizes. They understand the force. They understand authority and wealth and power and influence. They don't understand a love that lifts us. They don't understand God's love for each one of us that calls us to more. But he doesn't force us into it. The question is, are we willing, like the wise men of the story, to sacrifice, to honor and find and worship God the way the Magi do? And that's the question that confronts us, even as we come to our communion table together. Even in the gifts that the wise men gave, those gifts are prophetic in a way. You see scholars that look at those gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. We look at scholars that study those. And I don't know that the wise men chose those gifts for anything but their extravagance. These were very expensive gifts that were meant to show off and to sacrifice and to give a fantastic gift to this new king. That was what kings did for each other. That was what nobility did for a ruler, was to give extravagant gifts. I'm not sure they saw anything beyond that, but we look at gold. Gold is a gift for royalty. Gold is that expensive metal. It's always been valuable. Kings had gold. Most people just couldn't afford it. It was too much. It was too beautiful. Kings had gold. It was a gift of royalty. Frankincense, on the other hand, this was used in worship. This was used in the worship and sacrifices and honoring of God. It was a gift for a deity in many ways. And myrrh, the final gift, a very expensive spice, which again, that's probably what the wise men had in mind, but the next time we see myrrh in Scripture is at the crucifixion, is anointing Jesus' body with expensive spices like this. This was a gift for his humanity. This was a gift prophetically acknowledging what he was coming to do in the world. This was the kind of king Jesus came to be. Not the power over, not the king Herod was so afraid of, but the king who takes his people and lifts us up to where we need to be. To take a people who cannot get to God by our own strength and say, I will make a way for you. To love his people enough to die for them. And that we see all incorporated into these gifts that the Magi bring. Whether they knew it or not, we don't know. But perhaps God had something in mind that we can look at on a day like today, at a time where we come to this table remembering that sacrifice, knowing that it was God's plan all the way through. And that is why we come, to acknowledge, to remember that sacrifice that Jesus came to make, the kind of king he came to be. So I'm going to invite our servers forward as we come to this table together, as we come to this time of remembrance together. We do so in order to acknowledge the necessity of our response. Jesus came as a king who died for us, a king who sacrificed his own life so that we can live. That's the kind of king he came to be. That's the kind of king the Magi came to worship. And it's in our remembering of that sacrifice that we come to this table to say, again, God, we can't do it. We could never do it on our own power, under our own strength, by our own will. We cannot get there to your perfection, to your holiness. Everything you have called us to be, God, we can't do it, except that Jesus has made the way. Except that Jesus has paved the path through his own death, taking our punishment on himself. And so now we come to this table in thanksgiving, in gratitude, to once again ask for forgiveness for those things we still do, but to say, Jesus, you are the king we want to worship. You are the king we want to make a difference in our lives, and to take communion together like we do today is a very public statement of that. And so as we enter into this time, I want to ask you, I want to invite you, take the next few minutes and really meditate, open up your heart. See where God is pointing things out that he's asking you to get up and move into. Is he calling you somewhere? Is he calling you into something like the Magi, like Abraham? Is there something he is calling you to? If so, enter into it. Grab hold of it. And look for where he's moving. If there's something you need to ask forgiveness for, do that. We are invited by Christ himself to confess our sins, and he will wipe them away so we can come to him pure-hearted, exactly as he intended us to be. We come as a community knowing that we are doing this together, knowing that we are a family of God together, this local church gathering together to declare that Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our Lord. So as you pass the plate, one to another, as you pass the bread and then the cup, we are serving each other this meal of remembrance, this meal of declaration of who Jesus is to us. If you cannot this morning say that, that Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord, if you're not ready to make that, then I ask you, just let the plates pass by. Take the time to pray. Take the time to ask God what it is that stands between him and you. And perhaps there will come a moment where you feel like you can say, I need Jesus. I need him as my Savior. I need him as my Lord. If you can say that, I invite you to this table. It doesn't matter if you're a member here or an attender or visiting today. If you are willing to say, Jesus is my Lord, I want to invite you to come and take with us as we do. We're going to pass the plates, as I said, to each other. Take the elements, hold on to them so we can take and eat together. The Apostle Paul wrote in his epistles that on the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread and giving thanks, even in the moment of his death, giving thanks. He took the bread, broke it, passed it out to his disciples, saying to them, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me, for by doing this you declare the Lord's death until he comes. Heavenly Father, as we take this bread now, we do so declaring your sovereignty, declaring along with the Magi that we want to be on our faces in front of you, acknowledging your power and authority in our lives. God, whatever is in us that is not of you, I want you to wash it away. Even in this moment right now, Lord, wash us clean so that we can be yours, be with you forever. Thank you for this moment where we can take of your body that you gave so freely for us. Thank you, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. This is our response. The body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of him. In the same way, after dinner, he took the cup and again giving thanks, passed it out to his disciples, saying to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me," the new covenant found only in his blood, shed to cover our sins now and forever. This again is our response to the God who loves us this much, that he shed his own blood for the forgiveness of our sins now and forever. Let's take and drink in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. We come in gratitude that you are the King who calls us. You are the King who died for us. You are the King who lives now for us. God, may our response always be not only this moment of adoration and worship and saying, yes, you are mine, but God, to live a life that honors you, to live a life that declares to others that you have that place in our lives, in our hearts and our minds. God, may we be yours fully, people dedicated to following you. May it ever be, Heavenly Father, we pray in your name. Amen. Thank you for joining us for worship. Go in peace.